Well, let's take our Bibles out this morning and let's open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter. For our reading, we'll be giving some attention to the very end of that chapter and then to one other passage this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writing here to his young pastor, his child in the faith, Timothy. He writes these words to him. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's bow our heads once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again this day for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us in it, and as you now speak to us through the preaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that it would be profitable to us and that we would seek to honor you through what we learn. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Very often, as a pastor, people will come to me and want to get my view or my recommendation of a book that they may have in their possession, and they want to read it, and people will come to me and ask, is this book good to read? Should I read this book? And my first question, if it's not a book that I'm immediately familiar with, is to ask, who wrote it? Because the author of a book, knowing the author, is very important in determining what kind of book a particular book is and how worthy of reading it is. And that is kind of the nature, the sort of question that we are asking here in our examination of the nature of the Bible, of the book. We're asking the question, what kind of book is this? Who wrote it? It's an extremely important question, more so than any other book that we might read. Because we are told, brothers and sisters, not just to read this book, but we are told to submit our lives to it. We are told to give unfeigned obedience to what it says. Our eternal destiny, our eternal life is found and is bound up in this book. And if it is simply man's wisdom, if it is simply man's ideas, as so many seem to think, it is of very little value. In fact, it's less than that. It would be of negative value because we will see, and we already have seen, that the Bible claims to be much, much more than that. And the church has always had, traditionally, historically, a very high view of the Scripture, and that is appropriate, for our Lord Christ himself had a very high opinion of Scripture. As you read through the Gospels, you will see Jesus time and again quoting the Scripture and quoting it as authoritative. In Matthew 5, he said that until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle, those smallest little marks in the writing of the manuscripts, nothing will pass away. In Matthew chapter 4, this is really an amazing thing, when Jesus is in the wilderness, and after being there for 40 days, the devil comes to him and tempts him. And Jesus, the Son of God, who could have spoken anything to combat the devil, what did he do? Three different times in those few verses that describe that confrontation between Jesus Christ and the tempter, when the tempter would come to him and would tempt him with these things, all three times Jesus said, "It is written." Jesus went to Scripture to combat the devil. And we should do the same. We should understand it in that way. And if our Lord had such a high view of Scripture, we certainly should, shouldn't we? Well, let's look at that. At the view of Scripture. We want to, of course, look at Scripture's view of Scripture. That's what we're doing in this series that we have begun. And what I want to do is just briefly to look at a passage here in 2 Timothy 3 that we mentioned last week, and then we'll be looking at another passage in another epistle. But look down at verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." This morning, I want to draw your attention to the first part of verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. This is probably the single most important statement in Scripture concerning the nature of Scripture and the source of Scripture. Especially when we consider another saying of our Lord in Matthew 4:4, it's a passage or it's a verse, a statement that's made three times in the Bible. But in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so the question has to be asked, where are those words? If they are what we live by, where are they? Well, Paul gives the answer here in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Or all Scripture is inspired by God, some versions say. Now, what exactly does that mean, that all Scripture is inspired? Now, we think very often today about people who are inspired. We think of poets or musicians or maybe an architect or an artist as being inspired in their work. Or their work, we say, is inspired. And when we say that, we usually mean that whomever it is has demonstrated a sudden burst of insight or a strong grasp, a strong insight, a strong intuition, imagination, a self-awareness or genius in certain things. And so we say that that is truly inspired, or they are truly inspired. But that's not what Paul means. The word, as we mentioned last week, the word inspired is literally a word that means God breathed. And that's the best way to translate it. The NIV actually translates it that way, which is very good. The English Standard Version says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, which gets across the same idea of that original word. And that's what Paul is saying here, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that is a powerful statement. And it's a decisive statement for the doctrine of inspiration, for understanding what that means. All Scripture, Paul says, is breathed out by God. So we might say that Scripture is not so much inspired, to inspire means to breathe in, as it is really expired, because it is breathed out by God. The Scripture is that word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that word by which we live, that we live by more importantly than by bread. It is found in the Scripture. It is the word by which we live. And Paul goes on to say here in 2 Timothy 3:16 that because, and we'll look at this later in this series, that because the Scripture is God-breathed, because the Word of God is the Word of God, he says, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for every good work? You have to know the Scripture, because that is what equips us, is the Word of God. So the Bible is God's Word, Paul tells us here, in no uncertain terms. But how do we come to have it? How did it come to be? Was it handed down from heaven to the church? Well, no, not in its completed form. Was it unearthed in completed form somewhere with a sticky note on it that said, from God? No. But it was written by men. That lies right on the surface of it. We speak of the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The five books of Moses, we call them. Many of the Psalms have those superscriptions at the very beginning of them that says that this is a Psalm of David. It is a Psalm of the sons of Korah. It is a Psalm of Asaph. And in the epistles, in fact, in 2 Timothy that we're reading from, it says at the very beginning, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The epistles say that they're from these men. They're written by these men. What is this? Are we trying as Christians to have it both ways? Are we trying to say that the Word of God is divine and that the Word is human? How can it be that the Bible can be God's breathed out Word and be the words of men? Well, that's the question. Well, let's see how the Bible itself explains it. And to do that, let me have you turn in your Bibles to Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. What does Peter say here about the nature of the Scriptures? Well, in verse 19 of that chapter, Peter is speaking here of, in verses 15 through 18, of the experience of the transfiguration and how he was an eyewitness of it. But he goes on to show that the Scripture is even more sure than that eyewitness testimony. In verse 19, he speaks of that, and he speaks of the importance, really, of the Scriptures. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." And he says, "To which," speaking of the prophetic word, that is, the Scriptures, "to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." The Scriptures, he says, shine as a light in the darkness of men's minds and men's souls, presenting to them the light of Christ. And because of that, he says, pay attention. You do well to give heed to this. And then look at verses 20 and 21. This is where we want to look. He says, then moving on, he says, "But know this first of all." That is, first in importance. The primary thing you need to understand is this. And he says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is to say, no statement of Scripture, no revelation of God's Word has come about by any individual person kind of receiving revelation and then loosing the truth by giving their own interpretation, by interpreting the visions or the signs or the instructions that were given to them by God in their own independent way. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is going to go into an extended and an incredibly strong argument against people who do just that, who introduce destructive heresies by giving their own interpretation of things that have been done. He says that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. The Bible is not a reflection of man's thoughts on things that God has done. And then in verse 21, he speaks about how Scripture came about. And he speaks of it negatively. He speaks of it positively. He says in verse 21, and this is in explanation of what he has just said. He said that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, it isn't the result of people coming up with their own ideas. Verse 21, for no prophecy, that is, no statement of Scripture, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Negatively, he says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In the end, here is why the word of the Scripture is so trustworthy, because it didn't come from an act of human will. It is not a purely human book. It didn't come from man. It didn't come from the will of man. It didn't come from the mind of man. It's not man making up the things that he wanted to make up and to pass along. It wasn't a religion that man came up with, as we see in all other religions. It wasn't man coming up with a set of guidelines and a story and putting it down and creating a religion out of it. Peter says no prophecy ever came by an act of human will, but he says positively, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is wonderful, people. There are three things in that statement. And in these three things, we see the great wonder and, yes, deep mystery of the inspiration of God's Word. Now, if God had simply had the Bible kind of descend from heaven in a nice shrink-wrapped volume, inspiration would be a simpler matter for us to understand. And some religions have said basically that their word came from God Himself. But for us, the topic of inspiration and an understanding of the nature of Scripture is a bit more complicated than that, and as we're going to see, much richer than that. The fact that God used men in its creation, and that in a very special way. And the sense of the second half of verse 21, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, reveals three things. It reveals the agents of Scripture, it reveals the source and the product of their work, and it describes the method involved. The agents of Scripture, the source of their work, and the method involved. Peter says that the prophecy of Scripture came about in this way. The Holy Spirit moved certain men in such a way that what they spoke and wrote is, in fact, the speaking of God. First, let's see the agents of Scripture here. And the agents of Scripture are men. Verse 21 says, men spoke. One of the most amazing things is that God, in His infinite wisdom and for His perfect purposes, has chosen to use men in the creation of His Word to men. And He does it in a very unique way. And it is the case that not only do the Scriptures show irrefutable marks of their divine authorship, but they also show irrefutable marks of their human authorship. And this is actually a very strong witness to the inspiration of the Bible. You say, well, how is that? Well, consider this. Consider a few facts about this book. For one thing, it's not one book, is it? It's a compilation of 66 books, as we have it in our English Bibles. And this book, or these books, were written over a period of some 1,500 years. A very long period of time. Another fact is that though we don't know with 100% certainty who the authors are of a few of the books, we do know that there were at least 40 different authors who wrote the Scripture. 40 different men who wrote the Scriptures over those 1,500 years. More amazingly, it's not just 40 or so Christian or even Christian and Jewish religious scholars who sat down and wrote the Bible over those 1,500 years, but men of vastly, vastly different backgrounds. Moses was the son, adopted son of a Pharaoh. Amos was a fig farmer. Joshua was a great, brilliant military leader. Isaiah was a prophet. Samuel was a priest. David was a king. Daniel was a prime minister. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a doctor and a historian. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a Pharisee and an ex-persecutor of the church. Vastly different backgrounds of these men that wrote the Bible. So over these 1,500 years, these 40 different men from vastly varied backgrounds wrote in three different languages. In the Old Testament, most of it is written in Hebrew. A few portions of it are written in Aramaic. The New Testament, written in Greek. In three different languages, written on three different continents. Asia and Africa and Europe, as we would know them today. And they wrote on hundreds of different topics. And not just the stock market or mathematics or something like that, but they wrote on religious topics. The type of topics that are most apt to cause disagreement when you discuss them. And yet, with all of that variety on those very disagreeable topics, there is no disagreement in the Scriptures. They speak with one voice, with this great variety. They speak without dissension. They speak without contradiction. And we will see next week, they speak without error. That's amazing. That is miraculous in the true sense of the word. Today, if you get five men in a room on a religious topic, you're bound to get six different opinions. But it's not so in the Scripture. You get a unified system of thought. And that speaks strongly for the fact of inspiration, that there's something else guiding this. There's something else watching over this. There's something else with his hand in this, and in a very powerful and determinative way. Now, another aspect of this working of various men in the writing of these biblical works is that as they write, though they don't write their own words, verse 21 says that they spoke from God. Paul says that what they spoke were God's words. But even as they write, they write and they continue to write in a way that is unique to them. That is to say that when you read the Bible, it's a little more difficult when you read it in English, but when you look at it in the original, and you can see it in the English if you pay close enough attention, you see that not everyone writes the same. And the men who wrote, their cultural and their national, their educational, even their religious backgrounds are used by God in the writing of the Scripture. In fact, we've been talking in Sunday school, or we talked a few weeks ago, about the decree of God and how God sets down everything that happens. We know that God didn't just use those varied backgrounds, but he orchestrated them. He arranged them to mold them to be the exact people that God wanted them to be for the task of writing Scripture. The Roman citizenship of Paul, his education by the most revered rabbi at the time, his years as a Pharisee, his strict religious training that he would receive during those years, his education in the Old Testament, all of this made him the exact person with the exact mindset and the exact way of writing that God wanted him to be for the task of writing the Scripture. It made him the perfect person to take the gospel to both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, when we take those aspects, we speak of inspiration as organic. That is, God didn't kind of discount everything that was part of the men and cause them to just write everything exactly the same. They use their own vocabulary. They use their own method of putting a sentence together. But it's all the Word of God, the Word of God tells us. And it's an important part of understanding inspiration to understand, as Peter says in verse 21, that men spoke. But what did they speak? Well, that brings us to the second thing, and that is the source and the product of their work. That's the next part of Peter's statement here concerning the Scripture. The source of their work, the wellspring of their work, and for their words was God. And the result of their work, remember, as Paul described it, is God-breathed. It's called the word not of Paul, not of Peter, not of Moses, but it's the word of God. 415 times in the Old Testament, this bold pronouncement is made concerning what is written. Thus saith the Lord. And that's not preceding things that were nice and comfortable and would cause no problem for the prophet to say, thus saith the Lord, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, that's not what these men said. They said, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have broken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Those are the kinds of things the prophet said, and prefaced by saying, thus saith the Lord, words that resulted very often in the prophets facing death. In the Old Testament alone, over 2,000 times the writers make direct reference to the Scripture that they were writing being the Word of God. The same thing happens in the New Testament. The Scripture is called the Word of God. It is God speaking. In fact, there's no difference to the writers of the New Testament, no difference between the authority with which God speaks and the authority with which the Scriptures speak. In fact, they equate Scripture speaking with God speaking. Let me give you one example. Galatians 3:8 says this. Listen very carefully. This is very odd sounding. It says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, first, that just sounds very odd. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. The Scripture preached the gospel beforehand, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Paul says the Scripture said that. The Scripture said that all the nations will be blessed in you. Well, if you look up that quote, found in Genesis 22:18, you'll find that when it happened, it was not the Scripture speaking technically, it was God himself speaking directly to Abraham. Scripture speaking is God speaking. There is no difference. And because the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is the very Word of God, then mark this, that all Scripture obtains that same character as God's Word. Namely, that it is throughout and in every particular God-breathed. What the Bible says as a whole is God-breathed. Each word that is being written is God-breathed. Now, there have been those who have said and who would say today that the work of inspiration goes only as far as the subject matter. That God kind of puts an idea in the writers and then said, have at it. That the general statements in Scripture are inspired, but that the particulars of word choice and grammar are not. Then the men who say that, who say some parts are inspired and some parts aren't, those men then take it upon themselves to pronounce themselves as judge and say, we will determine. We have the ability, we have the wisdom somehow to determine what parts are inspired and what parts aren't. But Paul doesn't say the ideas of Scripture are inspired. He doesn't say the topics of Scripture are inspired. He doesn't say the salvific portions of Scripture are inspired. No, he says that all Scripture is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. And Peter says here in 2 Peter that these men spoke from God. And if the Scripture is the speaking of God, then every word of the Scripture is the speaking of God, and is true, and is trustworthy, and is to be accepted, and understood, and obeyed, and believed as the Word of God. That's a word that, a phrase that we throw around very tritely. We speak of the Word of God, which is kind of just a synonym for the Bible. But sometimes we empty that of its meaning. The Word of God. That doesn't simply mean the Word about God. It means the Word that comes from God. That's what the Bible is. That's what the Scripture is. Well, then, how is it possible that something with its source in God can kind of go through, as it were, the agency of fallen, sinful man and still result in something that has all of the attributes of God's Word and retain the character of the authors, and yet none of the attributes of their fallen humanity? Error, confusion. How can that happen? Well, that brings us to the last point this morning, and that is the method of inspiration. The method of inspiration. Here's where we run into an area where we can only go so far, and then we have to stop. Then we have to simply, in faith, believe what the Scripture has told us. Because God has simply not chosen to give us a bunch of detailed information on how He works through men to produce the Scripture. But He has given to us merely the fact that He has done so. And He gives us, as much as He does give us, we find right here in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 21. And of the fact, He leaves no doubt whatsoever. Verse 21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. How did they speak from God? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word moved there is an interesting word. It means to bear something, to carry it along from one place to another. It means to be moved out of position or to drive something along. The word's used in a couple of other places in the Scripture. One of those is in Acts 27. Paul is on a boat out in the ocean, and a storm comes up, and they try all that they can to try to fight against the storm. And finally, in verse 13 through 15, and specifically in verse 15, Paul said that finally we kind of gave up, and he says we let ourselves be driven along by the storm. That's the idea. As the storm drives along the ship, that is this word that's moved, that is translated moved here. In another place in the Gospels, in John chapter 21, right at the end of the Gospel. Jesus is restoring Peter. Remember, after Peter's grievous fall and he denied the Lord three times, Jesus restores Peter right at the very end of John's Gospel. And in verse 18, Jesus makes a prophecy about Peter. And in verse 18, he says to him that, well, let me read that. John chapter 21, verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." They will bring you. That's the word again. Again, it means to move someone along. Not that they kind of go on their own, but they are carried. And that's the word moved here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. These men were moved by the Spirit of God. The men who wrote the Scripture spoke from God and spoke the Word of God, which is more sure, Peter says, even than our experience, because they were moved, they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. Now we have to be careful there as well. We have to ask the question, what exactly does that mean? How exactly in detail does that work? Well, we don't know for sure. It's beyond our capacity kind of to fully understand how God works within the person and causes them to write in such a way that they write exactly word for word what God wants. Now, some people have come up with an idea, a doctrine, or an understanding of inspiration that is called the dictation theory of inspiration. And that's not what Peter's talking about here. The dictation theory is kind of that the Spirit takes over a person. They kind of go into a trance. And maybe you've seen on television shows these people in some of these countries that are involved in odd rituals, involved in something called automatic writing, where they kind of go into a trance and scribble and they write things out. That's not the way inspiration worked. That's not the way that the Spirit moved these men. That's not the biblical view of inspiration. The men did not become automatons and just simply mindlessly scribble as God kind of took over their body and wrote. We've seen that inspiration's organic, that they write the way that they write, but through the supervision, the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, that they wrote the words of God. The sovereign God molds and shapes them in all of the different ways that we talked about and superintends them in such a way that what they wrote was the Word of God. That's not dictation. Now, there are some times in the Scripture where there was dictation of a different kind. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 3, says the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you." In those cases, God says, "Write this down." That's dictation, and that's used sometimes in Scripture. Other times, other means were used. They didn't get verbal words that they then wrote down. Sometimes they would use existing materials. Moses probably used existing material in writing the first books of the Bible in Genesis, speaking of creation. He wasn't there. It's likely that he used either written or oral tradition. That doesn't mean it's any less inspired, does it? It just means that that's the way that God superintended that he would do. It's certain that Luke did that in Luke 1:3. Luke says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Luke investigated. He asked questions. He interviewed. And yet what he wrote was the Word of God, not the Word of Luke. But mark this. Whatever means, whether the human author was using existing material, using the impressions that God had given him, a God-given dream or vision, or whether they were recording the verbal words of God, no Scripture, as Peter says, came about by the will of man, but by being carried along and divinely superintended by the Holy Spirit. These real men spoke and wrote from God, and the words that they wrote were and are the very breathed out Word of God. The Word of God. Not only the red words. You know, some of you probably have red letter editions of your Bible. One of the things that causes sometimes is that people tend to think that the red words are more the Word of God than the black words. But they're not. If Paul is right, if Peter is right, then the words of Amos the fig farmer and the herdsman of Tekoa recorded in Scripture are as much the Word of God as Jesus speaking recorded in the Scripture is. And that's the biblical understanding of the Word of God. They're as much the Word of God as Jesus when he spoke, and Paul when he spoke, and Peter when he spoke, or when they wrote. Divinely given by God, divinely supervised by the Holy Spirit, the writers being instruments in the hand of God the Spirit, using their own choice of words and yet using the exact words that God decreed they should use. And it's the Word of God. This is the Word of God apart from whether we believe it or not. There are others who say that the Scripture is inspired, that it becomes the Word of God in connection with some religious experience. That is not true. That is not as the Bible teaches. The Bible, the Scripture, all the Scripture is from God's mind and God's heart, and it is the Word of God whether we believe it is or not. And so the Scripture's own opinion of itself is a very high opinion, isn't it? And so should ours be. And as we'll see, because it is the inspired work, it is of necessity inerrant and infallible and sufficient and effective and all of the other things that we'll see. So God has given us a word. He has given us His word. And if He has, as we've seen, what is the application of this? Well, the first thing is that it should give us confidence in the Word of God who wrote it as the only rule for our faith and our practice. Our creed, what we believe, and our conduct, what we do. We have confidence that this is from God and we can submit ourselves to it and must submit ourselves to it. Secondly, it should cause us to be, like Paul was, unashamed of the gospel. A real understanding of what the Bible is will put to rest the fear that we often have when we have an opportunity to share it. Since we will know that we are not simply adding another voice to the myriad of voices that are out there, but that we are giving the authoritative voice of the Creator and of our Redeemer. It will give us boldness in our witness. It will put a backbone in our response as we obey the words of Jude to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It will give to us a firm belief in the divine inspiration of Scripture. It will cause us, people of God, to bow before it, knowing that to do so is to bow before its author. Not only in matters of religion, but in matters of life, in everything. And it gives to us an unwavering weapon, a sharp sword with which to evaluate teachings, wherever we may hear them, and to combat false doctrines. And you will be confronted with false doctrines. You have been, certainly. You've heard things that are untrue. There are those who will try to teach very subtle error and safeguard, or the safeguard that you have is the Word of God, that you lean not on experience, but on the more sure word of prophecy. That prophecy which is the Scripture, the God-breathed Word to us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word once again. Lord, we confess that we are weak in our understanding and that we are weak in our faith. But Lord, we pray that you, by your word, will strengthen our faith. And that you will cause us to be firm believers in your word and fully understanding that your word is not simply a collection of ideas by men, but is your mind revealed to us and your will revealed to us for our lives. Help us to love it. Help us to learn it. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name we pray.